Well, just to reiterate the invitation, there's lots of food and a chance just to have some time together, fellowship at 160 after the evening service. I do have a request from Mrs. Hemmings just to say, some people rush down there, go around the table, get all the food they want, and then when everyone else comes down, they're sort of half out the door. Just say we'll all go down together, all right? So I'll say something to say, right, let's go down so that we all hit 160 at roughly the same time. Okay? There we are. Right. Well, please come with me to the second reading which we had, Hebrews chapter 1. But we're going to begin with the first reading, just very briefly. If you got a phone call in the middle of the night, what would you be expecting? Phone call, late, it's dark, phone goes, bad news. That's probably what we'd be expecting. The last thing you'd expect to hear in the middle of the night is good news. But on that first Christmas, in the middle of the night, comes an announcement of good news. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord." So who is this Christ? What's the identity of this child? And why is his birth good news for all people everywhere? Well, listen again to how the Bible describes him. The second reading. I'm reading now from the ESV. And this is what it says, Hebrews chapter 1. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." 2 points this evening, two simple things to say. And the first is this: God has spoken. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has spoken. He breaks the silence. He spoke first to the Jews by the prophets. As is the writer of the Hebrews, he spoke in many ways. So to Abraham, it was in visions and visits. To Moses, face to face. To Jeremiah, we read the word of the Lord came. And God spoke at many times. He didn't say all that he had to say in one go. If you read the Old Testament, the word of the prophets, you'll find it is a progressive revelation. Each new prophet brought something new, something more, something we'd not heard before. Every week, the postman comes with a new parcel. Sometimes it's wrapped in green paper, sometimes red, sometimes blue. Sometimes the parcel is small, sometimes it's very big, sometimes it's in between. But always the same sender. Well, if the prophets were the postmen, and their messages were the parcels, then God himself was the sender. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Parcel after parcel of revelation, each time a new piece of the jigsaw. But the message essentially was one, and it's this: he is coming. So the Old Testament, spoken by the prophets, was never the full story. It was never God's final word. There was always a new postman with a new parcel until the coming of the one who completed the jigsaw, who completed the picture. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by his Son. In these last days, it could be translated, at the end of these days. And the sense of it in the original language is that the Son is not just the final chapter of the story, but he is the story. After this, God has nothing more to say. All that could be said, God has said in his Son. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Suppose you have some vital information you need to pass on, but you've got a week to pass it on, a week to send it. And you're going to need to bring your hearer up to speed. Well, you can pass on the information, can't you? Bit by bit, parcel by parcel. Something on Monday, and when they've digested that and come up to speed, something new on Tuesday. And when they've digested that and come up to speed, something new on Wednesday, and so on and so on and so on. But then you come to the last day. It's the last time of speaking. What then? Well, having prepared the ground, having brought them up to speed, having, as it were, laid the table, now they're ready, you give them the full story, the final word, the complete picture. And so God, having spoken at many times, in many ways, we now come to the last day. What does he do? He tells the whole story. He makes the full, final, complete disclosure. This is his final word. Complete. Comprehensive. And more than words. It's embodied in a person. A person who comes into this world. The person of his Son. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. No more postmen, no more parcels. The sender himself has come in the person of his Son. There's no turning back. Emmanuel, God with us. So God has spoken to us by his Son. And if to us, then to me. So the big question this evening, am I listening? If I was to stand here and say, Number nine. Some of you may think I've lost it. Some of you might think, number nine. Revolution number nine. What's that? Well, you'll find it on the Beatles, on the White Album. It's over 8 minutes long. It's bizarre, it's chaotic, it's avant-garde, which means it'll bore you to tears. And what holds it together is a voice that keeps repeating, number nine, number nine, number nine. So what does it mean? When people first heard it, there's a lot of flurry of people playing it backwards and looking out for secret messages, and maybe it's a code. And the track begins with a mumbled conversation. Can't quite hear it, but you can hear it. So what's all that about? A mumble? Maybe it's the key. Maybe it unlocks the meaning of Revolution number nine. And a friend of mine got so into it all and into strange messages and playing things backwards and hidden words that he couldn't leave that mumbled conversation alone. He had to know what it meant, because maybe it held the key. Maybe it unlocked the meaning to the whole song. Maybe in there's a secret message. Well, eventually he found out what was said. Do you want to know? It's this. Alistair Taylor apologises to George Harrison for forgetting to buy a bottle of claret. That's it. A message from the gods. I've forgotten to buy a bottle of claret. It wasn't worth hearing, was it? All the time, all the effort, all the energy to find out what was said, but it wasn't worth hearing. But here is a message from the God who is real. The maker of heaven and earth. The God who made me. The God who meant me. The God who breaks the silence. Not with mumbled words and secret messages and strange codes. But the God who makes a full disclosure in words that we can all hear and understand. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. But is anyone listening? Are you listening? So point number two is this. Let's meet the Son. So who is he? Well, look at what the writer of the Hebrews says. Number one, we're told he's the heir of all things. Long ago and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Now, Prince Charles is heir to the throne. One Christmas day, we'll hear the King's speech. On the day Her Majesty dies, Charles will become king. And in that sense, he will inherit the kingdom. I know he's a constitutional monarch, he's not an absolute monarch, but he'll inherit the kingdom. But this son is not just the heir to the United Kingdom. We're told he's the heir of all things. He is the lawful owner of everything. Now, of course, God cannot die. But all that belongs to God belongs to the Son. It's been entrusted into his care. He is the heir. The future is Christ-shaped. He is the crown, the climax, the consummation of history. He is the heir of all things. And number two, he's the maker of all things. Verse two, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So as the heir, he stands at the end of time. But as the maker, he stands at the beginning of time. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. Think of it. He who had no beginning begins as a baby. And he who breathed worlds into existence catches his first breath on that Bethlehem night. Number three. Verse three, we're told he's the radiance of the glory of God. Now look hard at that baby. Can you see a halo? No. For much of his earthly life, Jesus' glory was hidden. That's why we sing, mild he lays his glory by. But one day he took up on a mountain, we were thinking about this morning, Peter, James and John. They went up onto a high mountain, and as they watched, Jesus' appearance changed. His face shone like the sun. His clothes flashed like lightning. Was he under some sort of heavenly spotlight? No. The change was from within. There was normally nothing in Jesus' appearance to say who he was. If you passed him in the street, you wouldn't really notice him. He just looked so ordinary. There was nothing to say who he was. But here on the mountain, the veil is lifted. And we see who he is. We witness his true identity. He looks like who he is. And as we look at him, there's a sense in which we look through him. to see the glory of the invisible God. Because he is the outshining, he is the radiance of the splendor of the glory of God. And number four, verse three, we're told he's the exact imprint of God's nature. In other words, he is the revealer of God. There is nothing ungodlike in Jesus. All that God is, he is. He's the uncreated, visible reflection of the invisible God. Our language runs out, doesn't it? The things we're talking about are too big for our words. But he's the uncreated, visible reflection of the invisible God. In other words, we see the godness of God in the face of Jesus. So it comes down to this. If you want to know God, you must seek out the one who reveals God. You won't find God anywhere else than in Jesus Christ. There is no finding of God outside of Jesus. There's no knowing of God outside of Jesus. Because in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. And the fifth thing we're told is the child of Bethlehem, verse 3, he upholds the universe. Now the universe is beautifully set up. It's finely tuned, finely adjusted to allow life. There are at least 15 physical constants, things like the speed of light, gravity, electromagnetism. And they simply have the values that they do. The values don't change, they're constants. You change one of those constants and you have no universe. It's beautifully adjusted, finely adjusted. So how did it all arise? How do you get all these values that don't change? They come as they come. That's just the value that they have, but they're all so beautifully adjusted as to allow the universe to be as it is. How did it all arise? If you like, what keeps the constants constant? Is it chance? Well, that's wildly improbable as to be dismissed. Maybe it's being designed. Maybe it's being upheld. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe. They are as they are. The constants are constant because he, the Son, is upholding this universe. And you see what it says? He upholds the universe by the word of his power. How does he do it? By the word of his power. Now, the Greeks believed that the world was carried on the shoulders of a titan, a god, called Atlas. And such was the weight of the world on his shoulders, you can imagine, that every movement was slow, agonized, ponderous. But we're told here that the Son upholds the universe by the word of his power. He speaks, and creation obeys. No other motions are necessary. And of course, if he upholds the universe, then my life is in his hands. Does that make you feel safe? Why is my heart beating? Why do I take the next breath? Why is my temperature constant? Of course, there are secondary causes. But the ultimate cause is because the Son wills it. At his word I live. At his word I will die. It is he who holds my breath in his hands. And I cannot live a moment beyond his word. Number six, who is the Son? He saves his people from their sins. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power after making purification for sins. So the heir to all things was born in a stable. And the one who made the worlds became dependent upon his mother's milk for life. And the radiance of God's glory became a man. And the revealer of God was hated and rejected. And the upholder of the universe was nailed to a cross to die. And yet by that death, he purifies, he washes away our sins. I was at a school carol service several years ago, and the vicar was taking the service, and he asked the children a question. He said, why was Jesus born? And the kids all put up their hands, and he picked on one child. He said, yes. And the child answered, to save us from our sins. It wasn't the answer the vicar wanted. So he said, yes, 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 to save us from our sins, but why did he come? And I felt like putting my hand up and saying, but the kid was right. That's the right answer. To save us from our sins. If you fall into the mud, you can take a shower. But when I wrong God, when I refuse to do what he says because, well, he doesn't own me and he can't tell me what to do, when I don't love God, when I don't love my neighbor as myself, when I sin, well, I can't shower myself clean. And if I get a tan, well, eventually the tan will fade. But when I wrong God, my guilt doesn't fade. It doesn't fade with the years. That's why all of us, we wrestle with guilt, don't we? That's why I feel dirty. That's why I have that sense that I'm waiting to be found out. I lug around with me a personal history. We all have that sense that if you got to know the real me, then you'd be disappointed. You'd reject me. You wouldn't want to know the real me, because actually I know deep down I'm unclean. I'm unwashed. I've sinned, and I can't wash it away. It's there. I'm marked by it. Worse than that, the Bible tells us when we sin against God, there is a price to pay. It says the wages of sin is death. It's eternal punishment in hell. On Judgment Day, there's no way I can prove my innocence. Now for that phone call. In the middle of the night, expecting the worst, do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings, good news of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. A Savior who washes the dirty clean. A Savior who makes, in the language of Hebrews 1, purification for sins. Isn't that wonderful? What I cannot do, I can't get myself clean. I've got my filthy fingerprints. If I try and get myself clean, I just spread the filth. What I cannot do, Jesus does. And he does it by his cross. You see, unlike me, Jesus is clean. The Bible says he's holy, innocent. He's unstained, undefiled. He doesn't need to be washed. But on that cross, all my filth was placed upon him. God made him who knew no sin to be made sin. And the clean was made unclean. That's why when you read the account of the crucifixion, what do we read? He's being washed in spittle. People are spitting on him. It's emblematic of what is really going on. He's being made unclean and he's stripped naked and nailed to a cross. And why is he crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem? Because that's the place where the rubbish is dumped and burned. It's where you put the unclean. So God punishes his son for the sins of his people. And as his blood flows, as he dies the death that sinners deserve to die, so that blood it washes the dirty clean. He makes purification for sins. And that's wonderful news. I don't have to lug my guilt around with me. My messed up, dirty life. Those moments when my conscience, it seems to rouse itself from nowhere. And like some great sleeping giant, it begins to rise and I can't silence its voice. I just have to live through it and hope it'll go quiet, and it does, and I can get back to normal. I don't have to live like that. I don't have to live waiting always to be found out. Waiting the day when God will find me out. Living as though he doesn't know. Do you want to be forgiven? Do you want to be washed clean? Do you want to begin again? Make a fresh start. Begin again with God. Feel safe. Because I've been washed clean. Then the Son is the one who washes us clean. He makes purification for sins. So what do? I come to the Son. I come to Jesus. And I fall upon his kind arms. Lord, make me clean. Wash away my sins. Isn't that the best news ever? Isn't it? Jesus, Savior, who comes to save us from our sins. And finally, we're told he is the ruler of all. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the worlds. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Where is Jesus now? Is he in the grave? After 3 days he rose from the dead, ascended into heaven to take his place, to be seated at God's right hand, seated upon the throne of the universe, reigning with God, equal with God, God's Son, God's heir, the ruler over all, the Son. And he promises whenever his word is proclaimed that he is present. Present with open arms. Present to save, to wash us clean, to bring us to love him and to know him. He is here not to condemn, but to save, even you. Bow down before him. Love and adore him. His name is wonderful. Jesus the Lord. Let's pray.